Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
I've been preaching in 1 Thessalonians. Last few weeks, I looked at the concept of spiritual mothering. Then last week, I kind of summed up verses 1 through 12, showed how it tied together and introduced a series called Spiritual Fathering. That'll be a four-part series. It seemed odd to preach a sermon called Spiritual Fathering on Mother's Day. So instead, I want to move back today from the shadow to the top. By that I mean, since we've seen in the last few sermons how the Apostle Paul compares discipleship to spiritual mothering and fathering, he's borrowing those analogies from the oldest institution there is. For the Christian mother and father, evangelism and discipleship begins in the home. Evangelism and discipleship must begin in the home. The family itself has always been the cornerstone of society. God's glory manifests itself in the most basic of forms in the oldest institution known to man, and that's the family. Its importance has been downplayed in recent years, its structure even denied and redefined. We're in the middle of that today, aren't we? But God's design for the family as the foundation of society, as a pivotal key toward human flourishing, has not changed. So this morning on Mother's Day, I want to recast a vision for things that Satan has attacked by looking at Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. We're going to look at seven lessons today from this text. You say, how are you going to get seven things out of that little short text? Well, there's seven things there that I saw. There's probably many more. Ronnie Batchelor says it very well when he says that the Bible is infinitely deep at any point at which you choose to jump in. And isn't it? The first thing is that I want to point out is the fear of the Lord is the foundational theme. The fear of the Lord is the foundational theme. The foundation of parental instruction and of a child's duty to honor is the fear of the Lord. Notice, that's where we start in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And who is that instruction and that teaching coming from in context here in this verse? It's coming from parents. It's where all instruction begins. The first instruction you'll probably ever get to a little baby would be, shh, as a mother rocks it in her bosom, wouldn't it be? And instruction begins right there in the family and goes throughout life, where we should be inclined to wise words from people who God has placed in our lives. Why does the family matter so much? Well, foremost, it's because of its primacy. Before God ordained governments, before there were kings and queens and presidents, and even before He built His church, there was the family. He hallowed the family as the basic fabric of society. And if God thinks so highly of marriage, family, and parenthood, then how should we consider it? Should be a fearful thing to diminish it, to alter its structure in any way, to allow any redefinition or any compromise in what God desires for the family. It's a very serious thing. There are very serious consequences when the family is unraveled and redefined and done away with. If we ask, why should I take seriously the task of training my children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, then the answer is clear. The fear of the Lord compels me to do so. Men, women, you will give an account for the worldview of your children. You are worldview formers. God will come looking for you when your children go astray. We should be diligent to make sure we're doing all we can do to where we can say, Father, this is a rebellious son. You have not changed his heart, but I have done everything I could to form his worldview and instruct him in the ways of the Lord. If we ask what is the basis, the beginning, and the integrating theme of a father's instruction and a mother's teaching, what is it that runs through all of their daily modeling, their counseling, and their explaining, and their correcting, and their disciplining, that gives unity and meaning to it all? Once again, what do you think it is? It's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? It's not because you're getting on my nerves. It's not because you will respect me. It is always to go through you to a greater reality beyond you and be toward the Lord, not toward you. Not a personal offense. If we ask why should a son or daughter take seriously, even sanctimoniously, the admonition to honor, respect, and reverence our parents, again, the unifying theme is the same. The fear of the Lord compels us to rebel or dishonor your mother or father is a rebellion against a much higher authority than they are. It is a rebellion against God Himself. It is a serious thing. To reject this holy institution, to reject these somber responsibilities is treason against the God of the universe. The fear of God, the reverencing of God, the standing in awe of God, the trusting of God should begin in the home. Must begin in the home. We're reminded of Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And I want to point out two things that just jump out of this text. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. What did I leave out? Children, obey your parents. In the Lord. They are only a small reflection and an imaging of a greater reality of your Father in heaven. And we obey our parents because of the fear of the Lord. It's here in this text, isn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then Paul points out, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up with discipline and instruction. What did I leave out? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the unifying theme that runs through all of it. The family is a reflection of the glory of God, fleshed out in human form. It's very important. So the fear of the Lord we see as this foundational theme. But the next thing I want to point out from this text is that honoring our parents is not a conditional command. The book of Proverbs begins, very first verse, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. It's very important to remember who's writing this, isn't it? Why? Because he was a great king and the son of a great king. This means he was famous and powerful and supreme in all the realm. People bowed in his presence. They did what he said. He had immense honor and authority. But how did he treat his mama? It's very instructive to see how he treated his mama. Not only is he a grown man, he's on top of that, not just a grown man, but a grown king. Right? 1 Kings 2, 19 through 20. Bathsheba went to King Solomon. Bathsheba's his mom. To speak with him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. When God exalted Christ, where did he exalt him to? The right hand of the throne of God, right? That's where Solomon seated his mother. What is he saying? He's elevating her to say, my authority is not greater than yours. It's a big deal. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you, and says to the king, because it's his mama, do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Solomon is not instructing his son in this text, in Proverbs 1, 7 through 9, to do anything that he himself does not first model. As you consider this, please recall that his mother is Bathsheba. She had married his father David under very ugly circumstances, very displeasing to God. To say that she was a saint is a stretch, isn't it? She was an adulterous woman. Had committed adultery with David when she was married to Uriah and became pregnant. But she was his mother. Even great kings should bow to their mothers. What does that say about us? And how we should reverence the exalted position of mother and father. Because it is an image, a type of our authority that is vested in our Heavenly Father. Solomon and Bathsheba had their conversation. He rose for her. He bowed to her. He called for a throne to be put beside his for their conversation. She was his mother. Solomon was not a perfect king. He was far from being a perfect man. And honor from those who were under his reign was essential for a functional government of God's people. Right? He had to have honor from his subjects, even though he, as king, was an imperfect king and an imperfect man. In order to get honor from whom it is due, it's crucial that we give honor to whom we owe it, to whom it's due from us. If we're saying honor, telling people that are under us, you must honor my authority, and they see us modeling a disregard for authority structures God has put in our life, then they're going to hear what you do much louder than they hear what you say. Solomon knew it was very pivotal because God's order matters. And all of it has to function rightly in order for discipleship to take place, in order there to be functional governments, functional churches, and functional households. Authority, the principle of authority matters greatly. There will always be excuses to neglect honor. We do not honor our parents because they are honorable. We honor our parents because God has ordained that they be our parents. He placed them there and He's molding you, even with their imperfections, to honor Him supremely. We've lost all reverence for position and authority in this autocratic society in which we live. Authority's lost all meaning today. It's all about self in our society at large, isn't it? In 1 Peter 2:17, we find this same word, this honor, for honor the king, written by Peter. Who was king at that time? Anybody know? Starts with an N and ends with an Ero. It was Nero. Well, Nero is kind of an infamous fellow. He loved to persecute and kill Christians. He even lit them on fire to light up the streets of the Roman Empire. And Peter says, honor the king. Well, how do I honor a monster like that? How? You give him reverence for his position regardless of his failures, and you obey him whenever possible unless he commands you to sin. And that's a king, which is a lower position of authority than father and mother. That's our next point. Parental authority is due even more esteem than state authority. That's a smack in the face a little bit. That sounds wrong. Well, I want to ask you a couple of things. First of all, did the family exist first or did the state exist first? Does the family exist to serve the state or does the state exist to serve the families? Which one? The family does not exist for the sake of the state. The state exists for the sake of the family. The state should serve to provide a safe environment through its ordained and delegated responsibilities that are in the Bible. They have the responsibility for what they have, and they don't have any more responsibility than what God has rightfully given them. There are great governmental overreaches that are happening today, and it's wrong. The state is in charge biblically of the punishment of evildoers, of defense, and to provide safe and healthy infrastructure. And that's it. That's it. They do these things in order to free the family to educate, raise, and train its children to the glory of God. That is the biblical model. Anything the state attempts to do beyond that biblically granted authorities is an overreach by the state. And we see this in two ways in our text. As we've noted, although Solomon has ascended to the position of king, he sets his mother beside him and still reverences her position and submits and honors her, doesn't he? Second, when he appeals to his son, he appeals from the exalted position of father, not as king. He's the king and he's the dad. Which one does he say? Hear, my subject, your king's command? Or does he say, hear, my son, your father's instruction? Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The primacy of the family is simply a given with Solomon. It used to be with us too, but perhaps it can't be taken granted anymore, and we must say it explicitly. Families are God's idea, God's plan, and God's way. They are not arbitrary evolutionary developments based on instincts. They haven't ran their course and their usefulness. The family is ordained by God in creation. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's your definition of what marriage is. And God blessed them and said to them in this union to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Fill up the earth to overflowing. How do they do this fruitful earth filling? This is supposed to be done through the family, not the modern family. There's a TV show, The Modern Family, which is showing how that the families can just be all kinds of different things, and whatever you identify as family is what a family is. No, that's not what a family is. God already defined what a family is. God put men and women together to image the relationship between Christ and the church. The man as the head, the woman as his helpmeet. That's the way God set it up, and it's like Christ and the church, and it images forth the glory of God. When done that way and any other way, the gospel is compromised. This picture of the gospel is compromised. He shows how that arrangement alone is the path to life. The state might call a commitment made by a sodomite marriage, but God is the creator, and only His design can create life. They can call it marriage all they want to, but what God called marriage leads to life, and what they call marriage leads to nothing. Death. It's impossible for them to have life without going back and borrowing from God's design in order to surrogate life, trying to circumvent God's design. And it will lead to death for a society at large. It has destroyed empires before, and ours is not above being destroyed by such debauchery. In that way, God meant to fill the earth with humans who image forth His glory, and with couples whose covenant relationship shows the world the way that God relates to His covenant people in love and faithfulness. That God is committed to His people, to His bride, no matter what. And when we are committed to one man with one woman, not only that, but for life, we image forth the glory of God and picture the gospel for a society that so needs to not only hear it, but to see it. Satan assaults the biblical definition of marriage because he hates the gospel, and marriage is a picture of the gospel. And he assaults the idea of children as a blessing because man bears the image of God, and he hates the image of God. I have 4 kids, and people are like, "Hadn't you got a TV yet? Have you not found out what causes that?" All this, like, 4 kids is like it's a lot. I still believe that children are a heritage from the Lord, and that the fruit of the womb is His reward, and blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. I believe that. Still today. Even with the economic problems that come along with them. God's way is the right way, and we try to redefine God's way at every turn as a society. The family is a gospel issue. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A profound covenant relationship between one man and one woman. A cleaving to one another. In a one flesh union leading to children who belong to the parents is God's definition of family. Why do I emphasize that children belong to the parents? That's important. Because that's even attacked today, as if the state, that children belong to the state. What authority is higher? The family or the state? The state today, they're saying that your children belong primarily to the state, and that we have a role to raise them up to be good citizens, and that is directly the opposite of God's plan. The naming principle in the Bible, this has been throughout time. When God called Adam, Adam, He's saying, "You're mine, I've got authority over you." When Adam named Eve, it was saying, "You're mine, I've got authority over you." When Adam and Eve named their children, they're saying, "You're mine, we have authority over you. The state shouldn't be naming your babies, they're yours. The state shouldn't be calling the shots on your children, they're yours." And we should say that no matter what anybody says. If Caesar gets mad, so be it. Because we will submit primarily to God before we submit to any earthly authority at all. Even if our parents command us to sin, we can't do it, more or less the state. The family is God's idea, and it's for His glory. Solomon assumes that it's the highest authority from which to appeal here in Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. Moving on from that, we see that the family is a school. The family is God's plan for instructing children. Look at verse 8 again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. The father is an instructor, and the mother is a teacher. It's not really emphasizing that there's a difference between training and instruction. It's just borrowing from two different synonyms to really teach the same principle. But teaching and instruction should be coming from the family. God ordained the family not just to be fruitful and to fill the earth with people, but to fill the earth with instructed people and taught people. Why did I make you one, it says in the book of Malachi? That you might have godly offspring, not just kids. Godly offspring. The family is God's school for this huge undertaking, teaching the next generation how to live in this world and to be ready for the next one. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. When? You shall teach them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That it is the duty of the family to instruct our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Paul didn't invent this concept. This concept has been God's plan from the beginning. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 78. I actually want you to turn there and we'll turn back to our text. But Psalm 78. Asaph writes, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Listen to this progression. Our fathers told us, and we will not conceal them from our children. One generation, our fathers told us. Two generations, we will not conceal them from our children, but will tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, and that the generation to come might even know to children that are yet to be born. Look at this progression. Whose responsibility is it to make sure that the works of God are known to future generations? It lies where? In family instruction. If you are neglecting family instruction, family worship, family training, Bible reading, memorization, you are failing in your task as a mother and father. The Puritans used to ask children in their churches, they would ask them catechism questions. And if the child didn't know it, they would take the father aside and they would admonish him. And they would ask again the next week. And if he still didn't know, they would admonish with two or more. And if they didn't know after 3 or 4 weeks, they would go to the parents and there would be serious repercussions. Because they took serious something. The role of the family as the school ground that it really is intended to be. We must take this task important, take it seriously because it's important, and it is God's design to make sure that we don't lose our next generation. We want to elect the right president to fix everything when the Bible says we need to be good parents at home to fix everything. That if we have strong families and strong leaders in our homes, then we will have a strong next generation. It will be a society. Our government is a reflection of our people. That's the problem. The family is the place where the next generation is born and where the next generation learns how to live. The godly life doesn't come naturally for human beings. The education of our children is our responsibility. If a mother or father seeks help from others through relatives or nannies or daycares or Sunday schools or day schools or primary schools or secondary schools, whose responsibility is it if the children don't know God? Is it, well, they delegated that authority and the primary school should have done a better job? Or the Sunday school should have done a better job, or the church just didn't quite cut it, or they didn't have a very good youth leader. No, the responsibility cannot be put off anywhere. It still lands right back on your shoulders. You're responsible. The family is God's basic school for instructing children how to live in the world. State-sponsored education is actually an innovation of man. And it comes with dangers. Am I saying that it's sinful? I'm not willing to go that far. But I am saying that it comes with great danger. So we should be on alert. Because increasingly, our educational system is becoming secularized with an agenda. Horace Mann and John Dewey, you might not know who these are, but I encourage you to do some research on who these people are. They wrote extensively and explicitly. You don't have to read people writing about them. You read what they wrote concerning their vision of state school, of that establishing a Messiah-like secular state, that salvation would come through education, and that the key to doing that was removing children from their religious biases and the indoctrination of their parents. So we must get them out of the home, remove any reference to God, in order for them to become the secular state that will actually finally bring human flourishing to pass. Because the state's primary, not the family. The exact opposite vision was the vision of Horace Mann and John Dewey. And now what do they say if you bring up even a religious, something with religious connotation, or what they would call a sectarian teaching? Teachers aren't even free to do it. They say it's sectarian, that it's separation of church and state, which isn't even in our Constitution, is being violated. You need to realize they have an agenda and they're trying to get the minds of your children. Does that mean you can't send them there? No, it means if you do, you've got an even greater responsibility to make sure that you undo whatever damage they do. I think Tammy's done an excellent job with Kennedy in that respect. You see, they rightfully understood that the only way to destroy biblical faith was to control the schools and little by little remove Christianity and introduce humanism. That transition was almost complete by the 60s, and it's only advanced since then, even reaching little small rural schools like Union County and Claiborne County in the last few years. It's getting worse. If you don't believe me, ask Brody. He'll tell you about it. And Tommy. It's getting worse. Secondly, they were centralists and statists who believe that salvation comes by works of statist legislation or by law. I'm going to tell you something. Salvation comes by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and there alone. Man has no answer that will save man. God had to have the answer by becoming man. That's our hope. We take that away. We teach our children that that's not true, that that's unprovable, that that's not reality, that might give your life purpose, but it's not really true, and they can have it kind of if they want the religion, just keep it over to the side, but it can't impact real life. If we do that, we've lost our children, and their souls will go to hell, and they will be laid at your charge. Not only is the family a school, it's a school with not one but two teachers. Observe with me. Training is the responsibility of both mother and father. Under God, both mothers and fathers share in the responsibility of family instruction. Verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." It does not say fathers instruct and mothers change diapers. It doesn't say that. It does not say fathers work at the office and let the moms teach the children at home. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say fathers and mothers go work and make as much money as you can so you can give your children everything you didn't have when you were growing up and let their teaching be delegated to somebody else. It doesn't say that either. Amen. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Dad's just not doing a good job with family instruction. It's not an excuse, mothers. And mom's just not doing a good job teaching our children. Three fingers are pointing right back at you, dads. Today, even the concept of someone who stays at home with their children, like my wife, she's looked down on in our society today. Like, what do you do? Oh, you stay at home? With a roll of the eyes. When the Bible says, "Wives, be ye keepers at home." Listen to this letter to Ann Landers. Never thought I'd quote Ann Landers in a sermon, but here I go. "I'm so tired of all these ignorant people who come up to my husband and ask him if his wife has a full-time job or if she's just a housewife. Here's my job description. I'm a wife, mother, friend, confidant, personal advisor, lover, referee, peacemaker, housekeeper, laundress, chauffeur, interior decorator, gardener, painter, wallpaperer, dog groomer, veterinarian, manicurist, barber, seamstress, appointment manager, financial planner, bookkeeper, money manager, personal secretary, teacher, disciplinarian, entertainer, psychoanalyst, nurse, diagnostician, public relations expert, dietitian and nutritionist, baker, chef, fashion coordinator, and letter writer for both sides of the family. I'm also the travel agent, speech therapist, plumber, and automobile maintenance and repair expert. From the studies done, it would cost more than $75,000 a year to replace me. I took time out of my busy day to write this letter, Ann, because there's still ignorant people who believe a housewife is nothing more than a babysitter who sits on her behind all day and watches soap operas. That was written in May of 1988. She said that that job was $75,000. I would venture to say it's quite a bit higher today, wouldn't you? Mothers, thank you. I want to give a great illustration from the New Testament, the Timothy effect. We know Timothy, don't we? We know part of why Timothy came to faith, or what God used to bring him to the faith, was the instruction of his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, I'm mindful, Paul says to Timothy, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is, from your mother Eunice and from your grandmother Lois, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's how I know it's who it's talking about. It's not talking about Paul, knowing from whom you've learned them. When they were a child, learning from the Holy Scriptures, he wasn't learning from Paul. Paul didn't know him. He learned the Old Testament Scriptures, which pointed to Christ, from Eunice and Lois. And he was ripe for conversion once the gospel came on the scene. Why? Because of the investment of Eunice and Lois in his life to plow the ground to make it ready for the seed of the gospel. That's a remarkable testimony. Timothy's father was a Greek. He probably didn't know the Scriptures. So Paul celebrates the great heritage that Timothy has through his mother and his grandmother. They did what his father either would not or could not do. They filled him with the Scriptures, and the Scriptures brought him eventually to faith in Christ, and faith in Christ brought him salvation. Timothy will live forever because of his mother and grandmother, because they were faithful to Proverbs 1:8. Item number 6, the submission of children is twofold. Let's show you what I mean by that. It might be worded wrong. But God's called sons and daughters to be submissive to their mothers and fathers. But listen how he says it. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. These two commands warn against two common temptations of rebellion. One is when a child is at home, and the other is when he's away from home. If he's home, the temptation of rebellion is to not listen when his parents speak. So Solomon says, hear your father's instruction. Should he hear his mother's instruction too? Well, yes. He's saying both things. Hear your father's instruction. If he's away from home, the temptation is to forsake what he's been taught. So do not forsake your mother's teaching, either when you're out of earshot from mom and dad, when they're not watching, when you know they're not around so they won't see your disobedience. There's no threat of the spanking then, is there? Or even when you're out of the home because you're old. Either way, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Young people, when you're home, listen to your parents. Do not write off what they say. Do it for God's sake. This is so important in God's eyes that He actually made it one of the Ten Commandments that sum up the whole moral law, didn't He? Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. Honor your father by listening respectfully when he speaks. And honor your mother by remembering what she taught you about right and wrong, about the fear of God when you are away from home and no one sees you but you and God. Since hearing your father's instruction and not forsaking your mother's teaching is rooted in the fear of the Lord, this admonition should be carried with us throughout our lives. Those things that are praiseworthy from our parents should be cleaved to tightly, and those things that are base or debaucherous should be ignored. Not only unheeded, but ignored. There's a difference. There's sometimes that we will want to cast our parents in a negative light and bring reproach on their name. Just because we don't have to do what they say when they're commanding us to sin doesn't mean we're free to dishonor them and bring reproach on their name by talking negatively about them. I've been guilty of that. And it's godless. And it can't happen. We must repent of this. Our last point today. Healthy families have the promise of reward from God. Finally, God ordains a reward for sons and daughters who do not forsake the teaching of their mother and father. He says in verse 9, indeed, or literally here, this is because they, when we hear our father's instructions and do not forsake our mother's teaching, when we walk in them, it's a graceful wreath to our head and an ornament about our neck. What this verse makes plain is that the instruction of fathers and the teaching of mothers rooted in the fear of the Lord is good news. Kids don't always feel that way, do they? When they're being told to do things, it doesn't always feel like it's good news. Sometimes parents haven't grown up enough in the grace of God to feel it either. But that's what this verse says. Hearing a father's instruction and not forsaking a mother's teaching will be a wreath of grace, glory, and joy. It will be like gifts and prizes around your neck. In other words, it will mean triumph and celebration and joy. We must respect our parents, not vilify or despise them. We must not talk about their weaknesses and failures to other people or to ourselves concentrate too closely on them, but rather hide them from the sight of others and even from our own sight by covering them with love. We mustn't see their flaws more than love requires. Only if we are concerned for their reputation and for their soul should we ever speak. And it should be with tearful eyes and with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, pouring ourselves out where it's clear that it's for their good and not out of any personal wounds that you have. They're your parents. And the duty to honor never goes away. Once again, on this theme of state and family responsibilities and reverence, I thought about Noah, not Goggins. Noah began to be a farmer after the flood, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and got carried away, and he got drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards. They wouldn't even look. Went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. The father, is he more sinful toward Canaan or more sinful with dealing with Shem? He's the same man, isn't he? One of them is making a point to point to the sin and the nakedness and the shame of the father. The shame of the father is still there, but they refuse to look on it and even try to conceal it from others. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what the younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, and a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Guys, that's heavy. You realize that God gave a curse to someone who didn't commit this sin, but not the sin of drunkenness and being so drunk that they're laying exposing themselves shamefully and naked. He didn't curse Noah for that. We would think, well, that's the big sin. Look at that old drunk. No, there's somebody that gets cursed in this story. And somebody that gets cursed in this story is the one that dishonors the drunk. Why? Because the drunk's his dad. And because that is a high, exalted position that is due honor, not because they're worth it, but because that's your dad. We have Herod, and he married a woman that he had no right to marry. John the Baptist called it what it was and said, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." And he celebrated for pointing out the sin of a civil leader, isn't he? That's a good thing and a sign and a mark of bravery. Who is due more esteem and more honor? Government officials, your parents. Guys, bite your tongue. Bite your tongue before you say anything about mom and dad. Except for to build them up and to bring honor to their name. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:2 that honor your father and mother is the first commandment with promise. All the commandments are full of promise, but God goes out of His way to make this explicit for sons and daughters. There's great promise in honoring your mother and father and embracing the fear of the Lord, which they taught. The fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14:26 through 27. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied and untouched by evil. Proverbs 19:23. This is the wreath on your head and the ornament on your neck for embracing the fear of the Lord that your mother and your father taught you. A fountain of life and strong confidence and deep satisfaction. So here on Mother's Day, the way we should end this, I believe, is by reminding ourselves as sons and daughters. And we are all sons and daughters, aren't we? Whether every single one of us. There's no such thing as a self-made man because everybody's got a mom and daddy. Right? Amen. Whether your parents are living or dead or whether you are young and old, you have parents. And that fountain of life, that strong confidence, that deep satisfaction that comes from honoring all the truth that your mother taught also comes back to them as a crown of joy and honor, even posthumously, when we build up the things that are praiseworthy. And we should go out of our way to think on the things that are true, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good report. We should think on those things, fixate on those things, and throw a cloak of silence over the other. Do not despise your mother when she is old, Proverbs 23:22 says. Proverbs 23:25 says, let your father and your mother be glad and let them rejoice that they gave birth to you. That is our goal. Today on Mother's Day and Father's Day coming up, and not only on those 2 days where we carve it out, but every day, walk in that. But what if you haven't? And that takes us to the table. Because I've got one that honored his father. Always was about his father's business. Always has been a perfect example of submission. A perfect example of everything we said here, of hearing his father's instruction, being in tune with his ear, devoting himself to hearing his father's voice, praying a great while before day to make sure that he and his father were in tune, walking in his commandments perfectly, never forsaking even one command, even to the point of death. And that was Jesus Christ. He did that for you. He did that to purchase pardon for you where you failed to keep the fifth commandment. We're not going to earn salvation by keeping the fifth commandment because you've already broken it. If you didn't feel guilty today, you weren't listening. But here's the thing. I am guilty, but I'm not condemned. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. I feel the weight of my guilt, but then I cast it on the Lord Jesus Christ and I say, He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That all of His obedience and all of His honor that He gave to His Father is given to me as a free gift because He bore my punishment. And they say, well, I default to these things. I don't even think about it. It just comes out of my mouth and I can't change. You got that right. But I know one who can change you. Who can remind you increasingly by His Spirit. Recognize your guilt, but don't be condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But don't be satisfied with forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me, should be our plea. As we take of the table, let's keep those things in mind.